few verses from Psalm 89. Verses 1 through 4, 14 to 18, and then verse 52. But I just found it tremendously beautiful as it adds, as it expresses who we are, what we are to do before the sight and the presence of God. So would you next turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're looking at the last verses of the chapter, verses 35 through verse 44. And as I've mentioned before in my preaching through the book of Mark, I don't know that I'm doing it just right. Because each of these separate sections could be studied of themselves. In fact, I rely somewhat heavily on the commentary series of R.C. Sproul. And by the way, if you don't have that set, I would highly recommend getting that, because I just find it to be tremendously helpful in his perspective. And as you might suppose, as he's Reformed, we're Reformed, it pretty well gels and jives with what we have. Anyway, he deals with this separately. He deals with the descendant, like the verses, he has a whole chapter on verses 35 to 37, and then he has a second section on the scribes and the widow's mite. I believe that that's fine, but I think that these function together, and I hope he'll be able to show you why I think that's so. Our last study, as you recall, dealt with the attacks, as it were, from the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all taking a shot at Christ, trying to confound him, to confuse him, to stumble him up in words. They're not successful. And so I think these last three sections are Christ's response to those three tries to confound and to confuse, because he demonstrates very ably that what they're saying is not consistent even with what they is found recorded in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. So let's read verses 35 through 44 of Mark chapter 12. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord, actually my Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We've recognized that these last days since the triumphal entry, right, that was in the beginning of chapter 11, up until the Lord's betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, receive a lion's share of pages and percentage of coverage than the rest of his life does. If you look at the next chapter, you will see that Jesus goes on next to talk about the end times. And so he's dealing with subjects and subject matter that has to do with finality, of what's going to happen after I depart. How will you know and what will you believe as you endure and as you go through these things? And so it is that we recognize that this content right here has it's all important. So I don't want to say it's more important, but it has a role beyond itself in that it engenders opposition. If there was conflict between himself and the Jewish leaders before, after he covers these subjects, after he talks about these things, that conflict is brought to a greater point. In fact, the purpose of it all is so that they will, in fact, act upon their hearts, their convictions, and will, in fact, take him and present him to the scribes or to Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities that he would be crucified. So it's part of that progressive deterioration of that relationship. So we will see that Jesus teaches three important lessons. The first about his relationship to David. The second about the danger of hypocrisy. And thirdly, about giving from the heart. And what we will see is that after enduring the verbal attacks of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus responds by reminding them who he is and how their rejection of him reveals their lostness and the rebellious nature of their hearts. So first, these verses at 35 and following, Jesus says, verse 35, "Then Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple. So we see the circumstances in which these verses and the following are going to take place. Where is Jesus? He's in the temple. When he is arrested, betrayed into the hands of this band of thugs on Good Friday or Monday, Thursday evening onto Friday, one of the things he says is, I was every day in the temple teaching plainly, openly. Why didn't you arrest me there? Right? Well, they didn't because he was favored by the people. And this is just before the Passover, so Jerusalem, during these different feasts, would be getting full. They would, in fact, there'd be lots of people there. And they believed what? Well, they believed that he was the prophet. Probably that he was the Messiah, sent from God to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Well, who's he talking to? I would say at this point, the scribes and the Pharisees were still present. I think, if you look at down to the last part of verse 37, it says the common people heard him. But it seems to me it's likely that between verse 35 and 38, the scribes and the Pharisees have taken their leave. And maybe they're gone already. And so maybe verses 35 and following is just Jesus speaking to these common folk, the common people who were there and who were following him. Well, the question that is set up in verse 35 is this: how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? All right, the Messiah, when he comes, common knowledge. In fact, when Jesus was born, the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked Herod, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And he consults with the Jewish leaders, and they say, oh, Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. So they send the wise men on their way, and they go and they find him, right? The star reappears in the sky and leads them to the birthplace of baby Jesus. Well, one of the big established truths is that both Mary and Joseph, in their lineage, can trace themselves back to the line of David. And so legally, as well as genetically, if you will, there is a tie-in in that Jesus is the son of David. We saw that, I think we talked about that a little bit on Palm Sunday message. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of David, right? Well, here's Jesus' question. Why is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How then is it that he is his son? All right, so what we have is a quotation from Psalm 110. I probably knew this before, but I was reminded of the fact that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And not only that, it's by far the most quoted text or passage from the Old Testament, the New Testament, but it's 33 times. And here's my quandary. I have read those verses a lot of times, and I always kind of puzzle. Now, is David referring to himself? Is David, what do these words mean? Well, it's pretty clear that these verses are pretty important with our understanding of who is the Christ. Right, so let's take a look at that. You'll notice, verse 36, David himself said by the Holy Spirit. So what is David's view of inspiration? He believes it, right? David spoke by the Holy Spirit. So at least that's what Jesus is saying, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till they make your enemies your footstool. Who's who here? If you look really close, you'll see that the first reference to Lord is all capital letters. That's a tetragrammaton, which means it's the reference to Yahweh. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses, when he remembers his people, right? Moses says, well, who shall I say has sent me? Well, that's where we get this name. Say, I am that I am. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. And so the first reference is to Jehovah, right? The Lord. The second is to Christ, the Christ who would come. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This was a prophecy of what would take place after the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. After his resurrection, after his ascension, after his, you guessed it, after his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. From that throne, he rules. In fact, the Great Commission is meaningless if we don't understand what Jesus is saying. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does that mean? All authority, all power has been given to me. Therefore, he commissions the church to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Great Commission is expounding on this verse, on this concept that Jesus is the son of David, that Jesus is the greater than David, because he is not only a true son, descendant, he is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. And thus, David would bow before him and worship him. This is very similar to what we read in John chapter 8 when Jesus is contesting with the scribes and the Pharisees there, and they say, we are the children of Abraham. Jesus says, you're not the children of Abraham. He says, we're not illegitimate, but we are children. Jesus says, no, if you were the children of Abraham, you would rejoice to see my day. But the truth is, you want to kill me. That's where that phrase comes from. For you are of your father the devil, and the deeds of the father you will do. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own self. Because he was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. It's the same conflict. So here, Jesus is saying to them, you reject me as the Messiah when everything points to the fact that I am the Messiah, that I am the offspring, the seed of David. In fact, when David was promised an eternal kingdom, that's what it says. I will give you an eternal house, and you will rule over an eternal kingdom. Who's that talking about? David? Solomon? Rehoboam? Asa? No! That promise is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great king. He is the one who will reign from his throne in heaven. Apparently, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were not too pleased to hear this. Because why? Because they couldn't answer him. Jesus could answer them, but they could not answer him. And so we come to our second point. Jesus utters a warning where he says, beware of the scribes. Who were the scribes? Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Sadducees? Who were the Sanhedrin? Well, they were the leaders. They were the spiritual forefathers. They were the one who knew the Bible, who taught the Bible. And what is Jesus telling them to do? Beware of them. Such a warning is not new. Such a warning is found in a multitude of places. I won't refer to all the full list that I have here. But it's astounding, because who are the scribes and the Pharisees? Remember how this chapter started? The parable of the wicked vine dressers? Who were they? The Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those that all attacked him and opposed him, they were the wicked vine dressers. They were the failed shepherds of Israel. They were the watchmen on the wall who failed to warn and prepare the children of Israel for what they needed to know. Listen how these scribes are described. Shameful. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, but who devour widows' houses. You see what it says there? It's not just one widow. It's widows, plural, with a possessive apostrophe afterwards. So it's a common thing that they do. And then for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. This is why James chapter 3, verse 1 says that few of you should suppose to be teachers, for they will be judged more strictly. Well do the Proverbs speak of these wicked men. He says they even... the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. How much more when they're brought with evil intent? One who turns away from the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. Frightening. A fearful thing. Psalm 19 concludes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Not as often as I should, but I often think of those verses in terms of my ministry. What are the could have beens, the should have beens, the might have beens? And so every time I ask the Lord, help me to effectively communicate your word and your will to your people. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in Acts chapter 20. Know that from among yourselves false teachers will arise, wolves among the flock. Even Moses. Remember, he was said, speak to the rock and give water to the people. Instead of speaking to the rock, he takes his staff and strikes the rock and water comes forth. But for that deviation, he was not permitted to enter the promised land with Israel. But that song we sang at the beginning, from he could see the beauty of Israel from Pisgah's mountain. Well, that's what that's referring to. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before the Lord. Strikes them down. King Manasseh brought false worship. Even offered his own children. Passed them through the fire. Manasseh, he's one unexplainable example in Scripture. He does those things, and because of him, Israel is going to be judged and condemned and trod underfoot. Jerusalem will be flattened. The temple will be destroyed. And after Manasseh is led astray into Babylon, he repents and God has mercy on his soul. Doesn't make any sense. And yet that's the unfolding mystery of God. In Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, such warnings, such words are not unusual. These will receive greater condemnation. Our third point follows close on the hills, and I think of widows' houses that have been devoured by these Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put into it, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Story of the widow's two mites is a contrast to the scribes and what they had done and what they would do. Jesus had warned about the hypocrisy of the scribes. The last thing he mentions of them is them devouring widows' houses. In other words, acquiring their financial resources, either by manipulating them, their conniving, which is just the opposite of what they should have done, right? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, he who does not take care of those of his own household is worse than an unbeliever, is worse than a straight-up unbeliever. And then they make a long prayers for pretext. Oh, don't talk to me. I have to pray to God. You know, I'll bring your petitions before Him on your behalf. After they've taken all that they need to live on. We're told, verse 41, that the rich put much in. I remember hearing a message, I think it was maybe a commentary even, that these collection boxes that were in the temple or outside the temple had a metal opening. Kind of when you go through the toll road, you can toss your coins in there. Well, it was something like that. And what it says is that those who are rich put in much. And so it might be that instead of putting in a $100 bill, they decide to put in, what would that be, 400 quarters. Does that work? I think it works. All right? And so it makes a big clatter. Wow, they put so much money in. And then following them comes this widow. And she puts in two mites. And it tells, oh, that's two quadrants. I think equal to one quadrant. I wouldn't know this, but I looked it up. A quadrant is 1/32nd of a denarius. And a denarius is basically a day's wage. So if you worked for $32 a day, all she had was a dollar, and that's what she put in. 1/32nd. And not only that, she put in all that she had. Jesus said that she gave more than the rich. It's not that Jesus is bad at math. He was making a point, a spiritual point. Even though money-wise they gave more, yet what they gave, they could spare. It didn't affect their lifestyle. It didn't affect their standard of living. It was like spending money. Oh, yeah, why not? What Jesus saw in her act of piety was a recognition of true devotion. It's an interesting point. How does giving affect us? It's interesting to think. Did the old widow outgive the rich? Apparently. But did the widow outgive Christ? Just kind of play with that a little bit. I don't think so. You see, he sacrificed his all, his entire being, for his people. He was the Lamb of God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And I think this is the connection. He calls us to live and to do the same thing. Yeah, I think it's clear we should do it quietly. We shouldn't do it to be seen by men. If you want to read about this, Jesus teaches explicitly about it in Matthew chapter 6. Giving tithes, about praying, about fasting. And one of the repeated stanzas, it says, if you do these things to be seen by men, you have your reward. That's it. But if you do these things in secret, so that only your Father knows what you're giving, then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So in our giving, we'll conclude with these three points, kind of reverse order. On the subject of giving, it's a touchy subject, right? No one wants to be told what to do or what not to do. But I don't see how you can read a passage like this and not say that it has some relevance on our bearing and our direction of our giving. Giving is in effect a reflection of our hearts, just like worship is. We give of the Lord, we give of His provision for a variety of reasons. In fact, there's an Old Testament principle in worship. No one should come before the Lord empty-handed. I think that's amazing. Let's talk about the sacrificial system. So it's not a one-for-one, but it is a principle. Our lives, our giving is a reflection of our faith, what we really believe. It's just like our faith is most accurately reflected in our day-to-day lives. What do we really believe? Well, what you see is what you get, right? If no one's around, I'll look at this, I'll look at that, I'll do this, I'll do that. Who knows? No one knows. Well, such thought, such talk is foolish. This passage right here, it's against hypocrisy, essentially, right? Beware of the scribes who want the praise of men, who want to look and sound as though they were faithful. We give to the glory of God. We dedicate all that we have by giving a portion to His work, to His ministry. Fundamentally, in a church like this, the only way a church can like this can survive is if we together each pay a fair share. If we each cover part of the expense. Now, it is such that there are some that can afford to give more than others. That's okay. But our principle is we want to share the burden. We want there to be equity and fairness in these things. Secondly, the danger of formalism or hypocrisy is real. We can fall prey to pretense and appearance like anyone else, but God doesn't. We're told that God doesn't look at the appearance of a man. He looks at the heart of man. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. In fact, a few verses from Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Remember this, right? "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." In short, don't do your piety to impress other people, to be seen by men. Be earnest and sincere. God sees, God knows, and God will remember. And then thirdly, regarding Christ's relationship to David, it's important to realize this point that Jesus was God incarnate. He was the true seed of David, but He was also the true heir of the kingdom of God, because He was God Himself. And as such, He was David's Lord and David's King. Just like Abraham would have rejoiced to see Jesus' day, David would have been the first to put his face on the ground before the Messiah and say, "My Lord, my God, and my King." Remarkably, frighteningly, Jesus was not the Christ that the Jews were looking for. Jesus came to His own people, His own place, His own promised land. But His own did not receive Him. But to those who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, what did He do? He gave the right to become the sons of God, who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of the will of another, but of God. That's the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have, that we find our acceptance through Him alone. In effect, if you've not put that verse to heart, to memory, do it. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What else can we do? Amen. Gracious God, we thank You for Your mercies, for Your truth. We thank You for Your love, that You hear and supply all that we need. Even what we didn't know we needed, You have given to us as Your people. We ask Your blessing upon this word and would seal it to our hearts. The wonder of Your grace, the unfolding history of redemption, and how all of these things fit together to show that Jesus is the Lord, that He is the Christ, and that by believing in Him we might have life in His name. O Lord, hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.